Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Our study today is verses 18 to 19. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page 1305. 1 Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John 5, 18 and 19. He writes, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father, we thank you for the instruction you give us of things unseen, and yet so very real. And cause us to understand and then to know and embrace the things the apostle says we ought to know. Indeed, Lord, through them let us live wholeheartedly unto you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In 1969, a young theology professor at Temple University went out for a stroll, and while he was walking, he was abruptly confronted by a Christian evangelist. The man stood before him, blocking his way, and asked him very forcefully, "Are you saved?" Well, the young professor swiftly answered, "Saved from what?" And at this, the evangelist was apparently stumped. He stammered for a while, then he said, "Well, you know what I mean. You know, do you know Jesus?" Well, the young professor, whose name was R.C. Sproul, later reflected on this encounter as typical of the poorly informed witness so often given on Jesus' behalf. He said, "On the one hand, I was delighted in my soul that someone cared enough about me, even a stranger, to stop me and ask about my salvation. But it was clear that though this man had a zeal for salvation, he had little understanding of what salvation is. He was using Christian jargon, but sadly, he had little understanding of what he was so zealously trying to communicate." Well, dare I say, that could not be said of the Apostle John, whose gospel presentation was crystal clear about from what believers are saved. And 1 John 5:19 gives an answer that believers are saved from an entire realm of sin and darkness and unbelief. He summarizes the effect of Christ's saving work saying, 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, we've observed that John has finished the main doctrinal portion of his letter, and this is part of a pastoral postscript, which is shaped by a series of "we know" affirmations. Now, these are elementary Christian truths that must be understood and applied by every believer. And the first of them in verse 15 was about prayer. We know that he hears us in whatever we ask. So a believer needs to know that God answers prayer. Well, 1 John 5:18 to 19 contains two more things that we know. One of them deals with the believer's victory over sin, and the other is our deliverance from the evil realm of Satan. As John sees it, the issues of sin and salvation involve whole dominions, in one of which, one and not the other, every single person belongs. Everyone is either a child of God in Christ or a slave of the evil one. Well, John's point in verse 18 is to remind Christians of our victory over sin through Jesus Christ. But verse 19 provides two supporting facts. I think it's helpful to deal with those first. We'll see then the necessary logic of verse 18. In fact, I think the second of the two points in verse 19 is the place to start. Namely, the nature of our deliverance is shown here. The whole world, he says, lies in the power of the evil one. You see, as Sproul grasps, in order to really understand what we're saved to, we really need to understand exactly what we have been saved from. Now, before we look at the details of that verse, let's just stand back and realize that he is saying that all of humanity, and indeed all of history, is comprehended in two competing dominions. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the realm of the evil one. Now, the evil one is Satan, that malevolent archangel of immense, though finite, power, who deceived Adam and Eve and provoked the fall of our entire race into sin and its corruption and its guilt. Genesis 3:1-6 shows that. But God responded to the fall in a way that Satan never anticipated. How astonished he must have been when the Lord responded with a promise of grace through a Redeemer whom he would send. And in that very important verse, Genesis 3:15, the Lord curses the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. There will thence be two humanities, you see, two histories, two powers, two realms, and they would be at odds all through history. And all the human race that would follow, the spiritual children of Satan, would war against the redeemed children of God. You know, the Bible says it really is true. There's only two kinds of people, and it's not dog people and cat people, though that is substantially true. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people. There are the children of God, and there are the slaves of the devil. Now, reflecting on this truth, then John says, we as believers know that we are from God. But the whole world, here's what we know about the world. The whole world, he says, lies in the power of the evil one. Now again, here's that great division. You'll see it all through Scripture. You think of Jesus in his great high priestly prayer of John 17. He's about to die for the sins of his people. And like a good priest, he first prays for that offering. And here's what he says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, two people. The world outside of Christ and those of God, the elect of God, given to his Son, John 17:9. Likewise, Hebrews 11 says that the people of God know that they don't belong to the world. John says we know this. We must know that we are not part of the world. And Hebrews 11:16 says, believers like Abraham and Jacob, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desired instead a better country, a heavenly one. And so to be a Christian is to know you are delivered from the Satan-controlled world to God's heavenly kingdom. Now, when John uses the term world, he's not talking about the physical world. It's not the terrain of the planet Earth. Rather, he means the world of humanity in opposition and rebellion to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the world is life as it is organized without God. The outlook and mentality of mankind that is exclusive of thoughts of God. Life in the world as it is controlled apart from God. That's what John means by the world in ignorance of and rebellion to God, in offense to God. And notice that John says that this description applies to the whole world. It's not only those who dwell in the gutters of sin. It includes the very best and the very highest of life outside of God. It too is lying in the power of the evil one. You think of the most exalted aspects of culture. In rebellion to Christ, it is a servant of Satan. The same is true of that at its worst and lowest. Now, the world, John says, does not just happen to be anti-God. It's not just happening to be the case. But rather, he says, the world is actually under the spiritual domination of Satan. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, that word lies is used in the birth narrative of Jesus. It's the word for saying the baby was lying in the manger. And so the world is contained, it's resting, but it's also entrapped in the evil power of Satan. And Terry Johnson writes, its priorities, its fashions, its thinking, its philosophies, its perspectives, its values, they are all under the domination, the dominion of Satan. Now, what is the supreme irony is that the label that the world gives for this bondage is freedom. weren't so tragic, it almost might be funny, but it's not funny. It is a desperate irony that people will say, you know, I'm charting my own way. I'm going to make my own decision. I'm going to thwart my own way of living, and it happens to be in absolute conformity to the wicked and sensual and narcissistic and egoistic manner that the world is pressing upon us like a mold. And we will say, this is liberation. What blindness there is to this bondage. And Jesus said, everyone who practices sin, and he means those who are committed to sin, is a slave to sin. John 8:34. Martin Luther said, the world is the realm of wrongdoing, and the devil is the lord of it. In fact, so completely enthralled is the world in its ungodly ways that there is no struggle against its dark master. The world is lying. It's a picture of peacefulness, of submission, of surrender, even contentedness in the power of the evil one, the Satan. His power holds the world, and the world lies blissfully, though miserably, unaware of its slavery. Now, if you say, in what ways does the Bible exercise dominion over the world? I would say there are two primary emphases in the Bible, and they are that he energizes and even enforces unbelief, and then he leads us into depravity through temptation. You'll see that he is the deceiver. And he is also the tempter. And Jesus said in his parable of the soils that when God's word is preached, the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart, lest it should produce faith. Matthew 13:19. So he's vigilantly at war against the ministry of the word. Paul puts it this way. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so his dominion, his domination is based upon unbelief. But also he tempts his slave into a destructive lifestyle of sin. John earlier in 1 John 2:16 described it as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, John is telling us this at the very end of his letter. He's only got so much space to use, as it were. And he gives it here that we would understand Satan's power over the world through unbelief and temptation so that our eyes will be open. How essential it is, he says, that we would know this, that we would see the world for what it is. That's what he's saying. See the world for what it is. Because this is not how people tend to see the world. Everybody knows there's problems in the world, but there's all these different theories. One of them is the evolutionary theory, which says, you know, we're inexorably, even biologically, getting better, but there's growing pains, you know. It's the survival of the fittest. Some have to die. And it's red and, you know, it's red and claw and tooth. But it's going somewhere. It's going to work out. Just give evolution time, and this stuff's just the cost of doing business. That's a widely held view today. Many others will see it primarily economically. It's the struggle of capital versus labor, those sorts of things. Maybe most people today, certainly in America, would argue that it's all about the political realm. We've got to get the right party in power. We've got to get the right leader. There's an obsession. It's amazing how much commitment we put into this. And I mean, we should be involved in our elections. We should care about it. But John would tell us that is not the deciding factor. That is not ultimately what's going on. Which party, which law, which leader, which agenda. Oh, it's significant, but it is not ultimately significant. For many others, I think this one is widely held, particularly in the political left today. The belief is it's a moral issue. And so we must train and retrain people to think and act differently. There's a moral crusade. You do realize that the prohibitionists of the 1930s have nothing on the LGBTQ+ party today, demanding with a religious fervor this moralism. You must embrace the agenda. You cannot eat in a restaurant that does not face the agenda. Their belief is there are these great moral causes, and we must train people to think and act differently. Now, of course, each of those perspectives has validity if viewed properly. There really are economic factors. At least most of them do. The political factors, they are significant. There are great moral issues. But you see, John says, step back and see that there is a far greater spiritual reality. There's actually a supernatural reality that is the real issue. That's what's really going on in the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If that is true, there is no president who's going to take us to a utopia if Satan is controlling the powers of the world through unbelief and temptation. Lloyd-Jones says, the life of this world is controlled entirely and absolutely by an evil power, by the one who is described here as the wicked one. And this is a perspective certainly of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8 said, the reason the Son of Man appeared was to overthrow the works of the devil. See, that's the one who holds the world in thrall. Jesus says he came to contest with a strong man fully armed. Luke 11:21. John 12:31 calls the devil the ruler of this world. And I've already quoted 2 Corinthians 4:4, which very provocatively calls the devil the god of this world. He doesn't have the rights of God. He doesn't have the actual ownership. But he's treated like he was God, and he takes the place of God in the temple of idolatry. Now, you see, when we realize this, one thing we realize is that the world, apart from Christ, is not getting better. There's this prevailing view of progress. Things are getting better, and if we get the politics right, if we get the economics right, if we get the morality right, we'll move ourselves upward. This is a fool's dream. The world is not getting better. And you say, hey, come on, Pastor. I mean, we're so much more prosperous than 200 years ago. The standard of living, the length of the work week is so much shorter. We have these recreations. But you see, all you have to do is peel back, and what you see is the very sewer that dominated in the time of the Apostle John. Oh, American society is this way. With all the wealth, and it's really unprecedented, the enjoyments that we have. And yet depression is widespread. The suicide in our society is almost epidemic. Why? Because of despair. And then you pull back and you see what's going on, the abuse of children, the trafficking of women, the exploitation, the self-loathing in the heart. The world, apart from Christ, is not getting better. It will not getting better. The issues are always the same. Can I have peace with myself and with my neighbor? Can I love my wife and my children? Can I face death? Am I able to handle the trials of life? The world is not and will not approve so long as it lies in the power of the evil one. Now, perhaps most importantly of all, then, this tells Christians the folly of the strategy, oh, it so predominates in our churches today, the strategy of accommodation with the world. Well, we'll give a little, take a little. We'll work it out with them. The whole world, John says, lies in the power of the evil one. And so if we're going to say, well, we'll conform a little bit to what the society demands in terms of how we think of the family, about sexuality, about gender, all these things, these are the lies of the evil one. We are not advancing the cause of Christ by surrendering certain doctrines to him. We'll give up the doctrine of creation because the world demands evolution, and that'll help the cause of Christ. It will not help the cause of Christ. We're to be separate from the world in terms of our thinking, our believing, our habits. How does the whole book of Psalms begin? Dare I say, the note struck at the beginning of the Bible's book of spirituality would be important. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the word of God. We are to be separated. John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. We are not to accommodate the world's demands. We are not to concede to the lies Satan has taught his slaves. Now, at the same time, we are in the world. We're not to be, you know, it's a very helpful saying. We are not to be of the world, but we are in the world, and we're to embrace being in the world. We're not to love the world, but we are to love the poor people who, as we once were, are the slaves of the world. Well, on the one hand, we're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. It all begins when he realizes he's living in the city of destruction, and he flee for eternal life. We absolutely must flee spiritually. We must flee in terms of our devotions and our loyalties from the city of destruction. But you see, then we're to play the role of evangelist. And we're to care. We care about the world. Yes, we try to do good in the world. Although, let's not put messianic aspirations on our politics or our moral efforts. The great cause we have is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hating the world under Satan, we love the people of the world by proclaiming the saving message of Jesus Christ. Well, we know, John says, that Christians are saved from the power of Satan. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Thank God we are saved from that. But he also says what we are saved to. That's the first half of 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God. Now, a better translation would say we are of God. We were lying in the power of the evil one, but now we are of God. We belong to him. We are his people. We lie in the embrace of our sovereign maker. We have been freed from the shackles of Satan and sin, and we now abide in covenant union with the God of grace. And you see, here's the answer the campus evangelist might have given to R.C. Sproul. We see it in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, we are of God. We are no longer under God's wrath because of our sins, but in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, Colossians 1:14. We are his own beloved people, 1 Peter 2:9 says. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then we have to love this, a people for his own possession. Has there ever been any, you've had this experience, maybe idolatrously, but you know the experience where you so, this one thing really gives meaning to my life. This one thing causes my heart. I possess this. Hopefully it's not a car or a house or a stamp collection, but that's the way we tend to do. But God in his holiness looks upon us that way. They are my particular possession. They are the thing that I have wanted and that I prize. Being of God, we are no longer energized in unbelief by Satan, but we are made alive to saving faith by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, therefore, by this definition, a Christian is not somebody who says, oh, I believe in God, you know, for so long. Oh, I'm a Christian. What does it mean? I believe in God. Well, the demons believe in God, as Jesus pointed out. No, the Christian is the one who is of God, who exalts God, for whom the authority of God rests at the center of his or her life, whose God's word is our light and it guides the way of our path. The Christian who has the desire to know God and to give him glory. Now, John has argued in this whole letter that if we are of God through union with Christ in faith, that's going to manifest itself in predictable ways in our lives. He's had the three marks of faith, the three tests of faith that have permeated this whole letter. If we are of God, there'll be a doctrinal effect. Namely, we will receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior. We will hold fast to the gospel of Christ and his deity as God's Son in his incarnate ministry. And then there will also be the moral effect. We will be set free from sin's bondage. We will increasingly bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Then there's the mark of love. God's love will come into us and through us, and we will have almost and actually in a supernatural way, we'll have a love for the people of God and the gospel and the church. Joel Beakey puts it this way. At one time you were in the world and under the sway of the wicked one, but now you belong to God. You have a different Father, God, a new Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, a new influence, the Holy Spirit, a new standard, the Word of God. You belong to a new family, the Church of God, and you live with a new purpose, the glory of God. Well, these are the truths of 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, all of that is supporting information, important as they are in their own way, to buttress the great claim of verse 18, which centers on the Christian's knowledge of his or her victory over sin. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, in that vital "we know" statement, there are three great truth claims. Let's walk through them one by one. First, he says, we know, and it is inevitably the case, that the one who is no longer a thrall to the power of the evil one, but has been delivered to the kingdom of God, he does not keep on sinning. The effect of that, no longer lying in Satan's power, but now being of God in every way, that effect is not pro-sin. It's not indifferent to sin. He does not keep on sinning. Now, by now, we've been studying 1 John for 10 months or so. We know he is not referring to sinless perfection. It's crystal clear that is not what he means. He said in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's been a very helpful statement. And so we don't want to misunderstand him. We take him in context. He does not deny the fact that we will still have a sin problem. There will still be sin in our lives. But he says we will no longer be characterized by it. We will no longer be dominated by it. We will not be under the dominion and the rule and the reign and the slavery of sin. We have been set free. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so the trajectory of our life and our growth is going to be away from sin and towards obedience towards God's word. Of course, we can sin, but see, here's the good news. In Christ, now that we are of God in Christ, we don't have to sin. We do sin, but we no longer must sin. And as the Spirit leads us, the reality is that we increasingly do not sin. If you're a Christian who's trusted the Lord, unless you're taking a very depressed and jaundiced view of your life, and some of us will tend to do that. But the reality is it must be the case that there is a moral movement in your life away from sin and towards godliness. Now, John writes in the present tense, meaning a habit he's talking about. It's a pattern of life. The one who is born of God does not keep on sinning. See, a commitment to sin. And by the world, wait, the world might not label it sin, but the world's excited about sin. The world is into pornography, it's into drunkenness, it's into substance abuse, it's into manipulation and tearing people down. They won't say, but that's what they're doing. They're thinking about it, they're planning it. That's we would know. We were once part of the world. In every, you take the whole Ten Commandments, the world was committed to sin, but you see, that is no longer the case for the believer. Ian Hamilton writes, sin is now, because of the new birth, no longer the prevailing pattern in the Christian's life. We still sin, but not as we did before. Sin is now intermittent, where it once dominated our whole lives. Now notice that John says that if you're a Christian, you know that this is so. There is no Christianity that is at peace with sin. And if we're growing in Christ, a big part of that Christian maturity is going to be sanctification, turning from sin, mortifying sin, developing godly patterns of obedience and grace. And John said earlier, in fact, he insisted, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. No, the Christian walks in the light as he is in the light. That wonderful statement of 1 John 1:7. And as a result, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, we have not taken the very first steps of Christian maturity if we do not know that the child of God does not keep on sinning. 1 John 5:18. Now, to prove this point, John goes on to a second claim in verse 18. The great theme of verse 18 is the Christian's victory over sin. The first claim is, if you're born of God, you don't continue in that way. Why is that? Well, here's the second point. because he who was born of God protects him. Now the question is, what does he mean by he who was born of God? There are translations who take that to be you, the born-again believer, so you keep yourself. In fact, there are some Greek manuscripts, a minority of them, that will say he keeps himself. We can't get the idea out of our minds. But that's not what that is not what he's saying. It is certain that he is not saying that the person who's born again keeps himself from sin. Rather, the one who is born of God is the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Now, you say, how can I show that? You look at your English Bible, and it's the same words. He who has everyone who's been born of God, but he who was born of God. It's the same construction. It turns out it is not the same construction in the Greek text. The first time is a present part, a perfect participle, a past event with ongoing effect. That's our new birth. But the second one, when he says he who was born of God, it's the aorist, the pure past tense. He's talking about the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is referring to there. David Jackman writes, he refers to the one who has always been born of God, outside of time, who is therefore the eternal Son. Now, once we realize that John is he's referring to Jesus Christ, what a wonderful bombshell is dropped by that middle statement of 1 John 5:18. Why is it that I'm not going to prevail in an ongoing pattern of sin? Why is it that deliverance from sin, yes, it's a process. Yes, it sometimes is slow and it's back and forth, but the deliverance is going to happen. Why? Because the Son of God protects us. Because he, the eternal Son of God, keeps us. And this is exactly, for instance, how Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer. I mentioned that great occasion when he's about to die. He's about to leave the world. He commits his church into the care of his Father. Listen to one of the appeals in the high priestly prayer. This is John 17:11-12. Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. See, what he's saying is, I'm leaving the world. I've been present with them. I've been guarding them and keeping them. But now that he's leaving, he continues to do so by means of this intercession with the Father. That's just a sample of how Jesus has been praying ever since he ascended into heaven. That high priestly ministry is going on. Literally, the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted in the heavens, is interceding for you on the basis of his own merits as the high priest appointed for the mediation of God's weak and sinful people. He is keeping you. He's keeping you from sin, from unbelief, from falling away. You are being kept in the power of your protector. Joel Beakey writes, if you are a believer, you know that if left to yourself, you would fall away. But you are kept by the Son of God. So you will never turn your back on God. You will never go back permanently to your former way of life. Now, why does John want to make this point? I think the reason is clear. Because we need this confidence in our struggle with sin. I was converted to Jesus at age 30, and I remember very clearly hearing sermons about repentance and about holiness, and it was so far away. To me, the thought that my life could be changed in this way, my appetites, my affections, my attitudes, that I could become like a biblical person, it just seemed impossible. But isn't this important to know? Oh, it's going to happen. And it's not you who are going to do it. Oh, you're going to be heavily involved. You're going to be very active. But the eternal Son of God is interceding effectually. He is keeping you from sin. And he's going to keep keeping you from sin. And that's going to involve some kicks in the pants sometimes. That's for sure. But the Mighty One is going to keep you from sin. You see, that makes it difficult. But that changes everything. How important to know that we're going to be holy. And so we might as well get on with it. We might as well say, my destiny is to be holy. The Son of God, exalted in the heavens, is laboring in the ministry of the Holy Spirit for my holiness. I can start praying now boldly about temptation, about obvious character defects. I like to say we have this idea that we have to have 14 different things change in our lives to get anywhere. If everyone in this room took seriously the one primary sin or character defect that virtually everyone who knows us well would point out, or if you're a husband, just ask your wife. Okay, because they know us. People know you. And if you have a temper problem, everybody's going to go, well, it's a temper. If it's sloth, they're going to go, well, he could, you know, stop being so slothful. If we took that one issue in our lives and we laid it before the Lord in prayer and we memorized scripture and, yes, we exercised our will in response to that, Christ will give power to do it. And that one repentance will revolutionize our lives. Let's get started. If we look in our marriages stuck in conflict or indifference, if we just go to the Word of God, you'll see it right there. Where are we not following God's way? And if we'll lay it before the Lord and say, let's do it. I like to put it this way. Let's play to win. We only get so many years to live. We're all going to die relatively soon, or Christ is going to come and we're going to be in glory. But right now, we are the church. Right now, we're the ones raising Christian children. Right now, we're the ones living next door to unbelievers so that they understand Christianity through us. Let's get after it. And if we do it, oh, you go, well, can we do it? No, Christ can do it. You are kept in his power. He will work with power in your life. John wants a bold confidence in the work of sanctification. Danny Akin says, Jesus, by his work on the cross, obtained my salvation. Now by his work in heaven, he maintains my salvation. Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten of God, he protects me and keeps me safe. It's chiefly this idea. It's also the idea that there will be progress, but primarily we are not in the power of the evil one. We are safe in the hands of our Savior. Augustus Toplady put it so wonderfully. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, I'm almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. We will not continue in sin. Why? We are kept by the Son of God. There's a third truth claim. I'll be brief with this, but how important it is. And the evil one does not touch him. You say, well, the evil one touches me. That word means grasp. It means to lay hold of, to take you back into his possession. It is not going to happen, he says. Lloyd-Jones says, the wicked one does not get hold of those who are born of God. He does not cling to them. He does not get them into his embrace. He cannot get them back into his clutches. Oh, Satan may try you. He may afflict you. He may assail you with doubts. Have you ever had that happen? It happens to me. I'm driving down the road and suddenly the thought will come into my mind, oh my word, I'm a Christian. And then I have to go back to the Word of God and pray to the Holy Spirit, and I am kept. There is a mighty one who through his Word and Spirit, he casts out those doubts and those thoughts. He will attack us with fleshly appeals. He will do everything he can to hinder our gospel zeal, but he will never, ever make us again his own. And more than that, Christ will conquer through us. Christ will conquer by us. I so love the great statement of Revelation 12:11. It's that great chapter, the vision of the dragon and the woman and the child. It's all of redemptive history in that one vision of Revelation 12. And the last part of it, after Christ has gone to heaven, is Satan attacking the church, and it's bad. But God protects her, and then you have this statement that the believers conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because our Savior is the victor. He will not permit the evil one to lay hold of us. Well, let me conclude by just observing that John himself needed to know this. Let's not read the New Testament as if these were some kind of iron men spiritually, that they didn't have struggles. In fact, we know that the Apostle John needed desperately needed to know what he teaches to us in these verses, because the book of Revelation shows it to us. Just a few years after writing this letter, John's ripped out by the power of Satan, Caesar, with his satanic motivation, arrests John. We don't know the details, but we know he's made an exile on the island of Patmos. And how much it must have grieved this old man. It would have been tough. It's a windswept, rocky island. Different views will hold that he was subjected to hard labor, or he wasn't, but he was quite aged. But mostly he's apart from the church. And we know from 1 John there's heresies ripping the church. There's little children he's wanted to see grow to Christian adulthood. He's apart from it all. And if John was frustrated and discouraged on the Isle of Patmos, we would hardly blame him. We would not be surprised. Well, we're told in Revelation 1 that on one Lord's day, I think we rightly imagine John looking east to where those churches in Asia and Ephesus were, he received a vision. And the content of the vision is essentially the message of 1 John 5:18. John says this in Revelation 1:12, I saw seven golden lampstands. What a joy. Surely he'd been thinking about the church, and there's a vision of them. The lights are shining, John. There are lights in the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. The light has not gone out, and they won't. But then he saw a person standing amidst the candlesticks of the church. It was the Savior of whom he had written. Revelation 1:13, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. It's a picture of the deity and the sovereignty and the majesty and the power of the one who was keeping John and the churches safe. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Revelation 1:14 and 15. This Savior can handle the devil. This Savior can preserve his church from the Antichrist and their false doctrine. My friends, this Savior can thwart the devil in your life. This Savior has power over sin. John also saw Jesus arrayed in priestly garments. Those are the two big parts of what he saw. Him in his sovereign majesty, but he's wearing the uniform of a priest, the long robe and the golden sash. What's that saying? It's saying what Paul said at the end of Romans 8, that there's a reason why nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because we have a mediator. We have a keeper. The eternal Son is keeping us by his present ministry. He is armed in omnipotence, and he is dressed as a priest. Indeed, he bears on his own body the marks of that once-for-all atonement he offered for us. And then lastly, John writes this, in his right hand he held the seven stars. Those are the stars of the churches. And where did he see? He saw Christ amidst the lampstands. Then he saw the lights safe in Jesus' hand. My friend, Jesus holds you in his hand, and he holds you safe. If you confess him as Lord, as a Son of God and Savior, if God is living in you through faith, Jesus says, no one will snatch you from my hand. John 10:28. In the hand of that sovereign Lord, hands that were pierced for you, you are not only saved, but you are safe. Now you see, let's take courage then. Let's live for him. Let's live boldly for him. Let's not settle for the fringes of defeat, because we did not dare to enter into the fray. This Savior holds us in our hands. Let us not rest until we can say with this Apostle John, those great words of 1 John 5:4, there is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Father, we give you glory. We are weak. We know it. We confess it. Oh, but you are strong. And Father, we pray that you would put into our minds this vision you gave to your servant John. He needed to know that Christ is sufficient to keep him. And Father, let us know that, not so that we might live in spiritual sloth, but that these years of our lives might count for your glory. that you might do a gracious work in and through us, that we would not only be safe from the realm of the evil one, but that we might be your weapons in that warfare, that we might be your instruments by which many others are set free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.